fellowship around your word and to trust the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to our hearts. We ask you to deliver us from our own wisdom and trying to approach these things in a cold, academic way. Deliver us from the dead letter. Cause us to see your heart, learn by your Spirit. We wait on you now and ask you to guide our meditation. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to 1 Kings 17. And I'm going to give a rather quick review so that we can get to the new material. We've come to the last part of our study in the spiritual history of this servant of the Lord, Elijah. You remember that we have outlined his life under these four titles. Chapter 17, 3, go hide yourself. Chapter 18, verse 1, go show yourself. Chapter 19, verse 11, go stand before the Lord. And then in chapter 19, 15, go return. In our discussion, we've come to that last one. Go return. Return to all that you've learned in the secret place. Return to all that has been manifest through you in the public place. Learn all that I've taught you in your restoration. Go and return. Now, the man that emerged from the cave, remember when he took his eyes off the Lord and went backwards for a season, he ended up in a cave on Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law. And it took so much to bring him out of his depression and out of that cave. But the man who emerged from the cave with a mantle wrapped around his face, covering his natural eyes, was not the same man that went into the cave. And we've been looking at this post-restoration Elijah. Some folks have a real problem with restoration. And they think once you're restored, you're relegated to God's second best or third best. You messed up, now you can never have God's perfect will. Well, the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. When God restores, he restores to higher ground and greater usefulness. Now, you might not be in the same direction you were before you took your eyes off the Lord, but God restores, because after the restoration, as you would expect, you come out far more humble and far more focused on the Lord. And so we see Elijah that way. The post-restoration experience of Elijah covers about five chapters. 1 Kings 19, 15, all the way to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 14, when he's raptured away and caught up to glory. Those five chapters, as I've suggested in the past two sessions, are very full of political history. In other words, if you were to just read those chapters in one setting, from the low level of earth, it would be all politics. The reality is, it's very dry reading. And when you go through that history, and you want to jump over it, you want to skip it, unless some enjoy that kind of thing. I personally don't. It's a dry chronicle of wars and nations and alliances and strategies and victories and defeats. Men are rising, men are falling, and so on. But if you read the same history with a spiritual eye, you'll see that God has fossilized in that redemptive history his everlasting principle, his truth. And so now you excavate, you dig out, and you look, and you see his wonderful truth. So we're going to look behind the scenes, as Elijah did, and see who's controlling events. And on the level of earth, you see history, you see the affairs of man. But behind the scenes, you see one who is the unseen dispenser of all events. I want to read you a couple of verses of a little poem. Unseen disposer using miracles or means. Master and mover of events behind the scenes. The nations rise, the spell fall, alike by your decree. Unseen disposer, control what touches me. Unseen disposer, though from sight and scent withdrawn, sure is your lordship, though as silent as the dawn. When fears arise and hope appears invisible to men, unseen disposer, grant me faith to see thee then. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. And that's what these chapters are all about. When we left off, I was in the process of giving you three general impressions about these five historical chapters as a whole. The first general impression calls attention to the fact. Now don't forget, this history covers about 10 or 12 years. And in that 10 or 12 years, we note that there's very little about Elijah. It's almost like he drops off the page. He begins to fade, disappears, vanish from the scene. Well, the fact is, only two times in that 12 years do we see him. In about the 7th or 8th year, he appears in Nathan's vineyard. And then we don't see him again until the 11th or 12th year when we have his final scene. It happens that way because it's supposed to happen that way. It tells a spiritual story. The forerunner is supposed to fade away. Like the old lamplighter, he would light the lights and then he'd walk down the street. Pretty soon all that would be left was the light that he left behind, and the lamplighter would disappear. Well, that's exactly what we see in Elijah. It's not about Elijah now. He's fading away. God may use him, or he may use someone else. He may even use a wicked nation, like Syria, or a wicked man like Behadad, or Haziel, or Jehu, or somebody like that. It doesn't matter anymore to Elijah. He's not now, after restoration, the proud servant he once was. Lifting up his eyes to God, saying, I'm the only one. There's nobody else. I'm the only servant of the Lord. Now he sees that God has many, many servants. And so when there's apparent injustice, when the ungodly appears to be prospering, when the wicked appears to be ruling, the man of God is at rest. The second general impression of that section has to do with the rest that he had concerning God's government. We don't see the same Elijah who was running off getting discouraged. Now when a prophet is beaten, now when a righteous man is killed by a lion, now when a godly man and his son are brutally murdered unjustly, now when a believer's property is confiscated by the ungodly, we don't see Elijah asking questions. He's at rest because he sees God's purposes behind the scenes. So those are the first two observations. Elijah fades away and Elijah is now resting in the sovereignty of God. That brings us now to our new material, which I will finish this morning. We'll try to wrap it up next week, God helping us. The first general observation is this. Now, let me say it several ways so that we don't miss the point I'm trying to make. As you read this section, you see a man who is very focused. That's the principle. Very focused. To say it another way, he's living now by faith. Spiritual eyes. There are always the eyes you have in your head and the eyes you have in your heart. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't focused before. He was. But it was intermittent. It was on and off. He ran hot, he ran cold. And there were times he looked to the Lord, but when circumstances came along, he was easily distracted and took his eyes off the Lord. You don't see that from the cave all the way through his rapture. From now on, this man is focused. He's seeing things with spiritual eyes. And one way that you'll know how focused he is, when you read this record, unless God dawns on you what he's showing Elijah, you'll miss it. I read through this thing over and over again. I said, what in the world is going on? Like when God says to Elijah, do you see Ahab's repentance? And I scratched my head. I said, I hope he does, because I don't. I don't see that man repenting. He's seeing things nobody sees. He's looking with eyes that are spiritual eyes. And as you go through the history, and I'm going to give four illustrations in the history of how focused this man has now become. And so we don't get bogged down in the history. The history will illustrate the principle. So let me give four examples in this history to show his focus. The first illustration takes us back to chapter 19. So I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 19. He's back on the mountain, and God has drawn him out of his legalistic cave of depression by the still small voice. And at that time, God gave Elijah a threefold mission. Follow along as Dick reads for us verse 15, chapter 19, verse 15 and 16.
And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elijah the son of Shaphan of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint his prophet in your place.
Now I will forget everything except the three names. He's told to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. He's told to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as prophet in his place. Simple enough. Three commands. Here's your new assignment. You're now restored. Do 1, 2, 3. Do A, B, C. It's easy. Go anoint him. After you've done that, go anoint him. After you've done that, go anoint him. Those are the three commands. And it looks like his first assignment is to anoint Hazael king over Syria. But what happens? Does he do that? 1 Kings 19:19-21. Follow along, please.
So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen. Gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him.
Alright, is that an anointing? Where's the oil? If it's an anointing, most of the time when a servant of God was anointed, it was with oil. In chapter 19, verse 19, Elijah throws a mantle over Elisha, and then Elisha begins to follow him. And according to the record, for the next 11 or 12 years, he was his servant. He ministered under him. He followed him everywhere. So let's say that was an anointing. The new commission was anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha. Three parts. So he begins with the head. He anoints, if that is an anointing, he anoints Elisha. Is there any record that the other two, Hazael and Jehu, were anointed? Then I ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 8, please. 2 Kings 8, beginning at verse 7. And Dick will read through verse 15.
Then Elijah came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? or his leader went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads, and he came and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness?" Then Elijah said to him, "Go say to him, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Israel said, "Why did my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their stronghold you will set on fire, and their young men you will fill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Israel said, "But what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elijah answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elijah and returned to his master. He said to him, "What did Elijah say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." And it came about on the morrow that he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And they all became king in his place. All right, follow the story. The king is sick. He wants to know if he's going to recover. So he sends out his servant Hazael. Hazael meets Elisha. "I serve my master, wants to know will he recover?" The answer, yes, no. Yes, he'll recover from his sickness, but he's going to die. Then he stares at Hazael. And he keeps staring, he says nothing, just looks him in the eye. And after a while, he became ashamed. "Why are you staring at me?" And all of a sudden, the prophet begins to weep. He said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "Because I see your heart. I know what you're going to do to God's people. You're going to become king, and you're going to rise up, and you're going to kill women and children and rip up pregnant women and so on. You've got a terrible, terrible heart." He said, "What am I, a dog, that I'm going to do these things?" Then he goes into the tent. "What did the prophet say? Am I going to live or die?" He said, "You'll recover." And that night when he was sleeping, he took a wet rag, put it over his face, and smothered him to death. He killed him. Hazael becomes king. Now that's the record. Now here's Hazael. God said to Elijah, "Go anoint Hazael, king over Damascus." Is he going to be king over Damascus? Indeed he is, by assassination. Did Elijah anoint him? This is Elisha. It's not Elijah. It's Elisha. Now there are some very respectable Bible commentators who claim this is the second time he's been anointed. But the first time wasn't recorded. In other words, God told Elijah, "Go anoint him," so he must have done it. But there's no record of it. So we don't know if he did it or not. Some think this is the second time. No doubt, there are certain things that have not made the sacred page. God doesn't tell us everything. He only tells us those things that tie into the history of redemption. I don't know if Elijah personally anointed Hazael. There's no account of it. But we have this account. Is that an anointing? What Elisha did. There's no oil there. There's tears, but there's no anointing. All right, set him aside. What about Jehu? He was supposed to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. So far, he's only got Elisha. Now, Elisha did Jehu, did Hazael. What about Jehu? Was he ever anointed? Turn to 2 Kings 9, please. 2 Kings 9, and follow along as Dick reads the first 6 verses. Now Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophet and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead. And you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "Well, which one of them?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel.
Alright, there's Jehu. There's his anointing. But who's doing it? Is it Elijah? No. Is it Elisha? No. Look at the first verse. Elisha stands for servant. It's not even Elisha. Now it's somebody else. Now it's possible that Elijah could have anointed Hazael over Syria and Jehu. I doubt it, because as soon as this man, this is a crazy man, the Bible says that he drove furiously. Another says he drives like a madman. The way he drove was the way that was his personality. From this point on, you read the record and your blood will turn cold. This is one wicked man. And as soon as he finds out God anoints him king, they blast the trumpet, he's the king, and he begins his bloody march. He goes through, he kills the whole house of Ahab, all of the sons of Ahab, the nephews of Ahab. He goes through the kingdom. He was a wicked man. He's caused Jezebel to be thrown down from a high story onto the ground, ran over her with his chariot, went in and had a sandwich. That's the heart of this man. And so the question is, God said to Elijah, you're restored now. I give you a threefold commission. Anoint Ahab. When you're done, anoint Jehu. When you're done, anoint Elijah. Did he do it? God told him to anoint those three. Now I think there's another explanation. Some folks actually think that he was out of fellowship and he's still in his depression. God told him to do it and he got one third obedience done and quit. And he said, I'm not doing it. And so he just didn't do it. And some people read these five chapters as I used to read them, as if he still was in his depression and had an incomplete restoration. I think if you look carefully at the command, notice the order. Go back to 1 Kings 19. The order is Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. Now let me put it this way. That's the order to these guys. But don't forget, he has a new set of eyes now. He wraps his mantle around these eyes, and he sees something that is more spiritual now. For 10 years or more, he has been pouring himself into Elisha's life. He anoints Elisha, throws the mantle on him, and then he just begins to pour himself into his life. Now, it could have been as many as 16 or 18 years later before Elisha anoints Hazael. Don't miss the principle of life. Elijah pours himself into Elisha, and then Elisha, as an outworking of that, anoints Hazael. Can we say Elijah did it through his servant? It's the principle of fruit. It's the principle of life. When my life touches yours, and then you go out and bless somebody, I get rewarded. When your life touches mine and influences me, and I bless somebody, you get rewarded. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. That wonderful verse, that Shunammite woman who built that room on for Elisha, remember that, her house? She received a prophet. She will get a prophet's reward. Someday she'll stand before God and he'll reward her for the cleansing of men and the leper. And she'll say, when did I ever do that? You did that because you received the prophet. And so you received the prophet's reward. Same thing is true of the woman of Zarephath who received Elijah. Someday she'll stand before God and God will reward her for the contest on Mount Carmel over the false prophets of Baal. And she'll say, when did that happen? You received the prophet. You received a prophet's reward. It's a principle of fruit. The principle of life. Elijah touches Elisha. Elisha touches one of the sons of the prophet, and God says, it's as good as done. It's this whole thing about the body being one. God commands the body, we're all members of the body. One does it, the other one does it. It's sort of incidental. This is a new Elijah. There was a time, if God were to give him three commands, go anoint Hazael, go anoint Jehu, go anoint Elijah, that he would have made a studied effort to look up where they are and to run to their home and follow the letter of that command. There would have been a time when he said, God said it and I must obey him, and then go about trying to obey him, regardless of God's timing on everything. But not now. He's just walking with the Lord. God says, here's my command. And so he anoints Elisha, pours out for 10 or 12 years his life into that man. And he just let life, let love live. As they say in the Song of Solomon, those daughters of Jerusalem, by the way, they're the legalists in the Song of Solomon. And over again, God says, let love alone. Stop trying to help. Let people be themselves and just live. And that's what Elijah is doing now. The one man, as far as I know, who had the most spiritual influence in my life was named Frank Stell. How God used him in my life. My beloved mentor went to be with the Lord Jesus Thursday evening, August 7th of last year, 92 years old. He told me that God had given him a special command. He told me that God had commanded him, and he told me with mystery in his voice, God had given him a command to ground Christians in the pure grace of God all over the world. And he never even left South Carolina. How are you going to do that? Did he obey God? Ground Christians in the pure grace of God all over the world. He's doing it right now as I speak. He's doing it right now as I speak. And he's doing it through hundreds of students who sat under his ministry and were influenced by his life. Elijah applied that principle of life, not by keeping some dead letter, but by allowing God to do it through him. And as he poured his life into another, and God used the other, and so on, that command was fulfilled. There's a second illustration of Elijah's new spiritual focus. It happened 8 years later, after he wrapped his face in the mantle in the vineyard of Naboth. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 21, 1 Kings 21, please. He spoke of some of the facts of Naboth's vineyard last time, how Ahab coveted the field and how his wicked wife Jezebel came up with the plan to murder Naboth and his sons and so on. So I want us to begin there. The deed is done. Naboth, the righteous man, and his sons have been brutally murdered. And now Ahab, the king, has taken possession of the garden. Enter Elijah. Follow along and quickly, verses 17 to 20. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah at the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And if we read the next few verses, you'd see that Elijah pronounces the dreadful terror and judgment of the Lord on Ahab and his house. How does he respond? Look, please, at verses 20.
See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.
I believe the key to this, and it's so difficult to stay focused on Elijah because there's so much going on, but I think it's in verse 29. When God says, "Do you see? Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" Now, as I suggested earlier, it takes some set of eyes to see that. Because if you read the record, the Ahab that follows him is as wicked and as cruel as he's ever been. This guy, he says, he's repentant. Look for fruit in his life. There's nothing in this guy's life that shows he repents. In chapter 21, 25, and 26,
surely there is no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel.
That character description, no one was as wicked as this man, follows him all the way to the grave. And so the question comes, in the light of that, God says to Elijah, and don't forget, he's asking him to see something you can't see with these eyes. Did you see? Did you see how he humbled himself before me? Well, I hope he saw it, because as I suggested, I didn't know it. Right. Was Ahab's repentance real? Don't answer this, but think about it. You think you're going to see Ahab in heaven? You think you're going to see his dear wife Jezebel in heaven? Turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 11. We're not going to turn to it. But God describes a grief, a sorrow, tears, that according to Paul, do not lead to repentance. Just because it's tears, just because it's grief, doesn't mean that there's repentance. The sorrow, God says, that's according to this world, the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of this world produces death. Now, I know ultimately God didn't give us permission to look into the book of life. And we can't look at anybody and judge and say, they knew the Lord or they didn't know the Lord. We can only look at the outside. But the question is, did Ahab's salvation, or rather repentance here, lead to salvation or to death? In Joel chapter 2:13, I love this verse, as the prophet says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." He tore his garments, and he put sackcloth on, and ashes on his head, and so on. The prophet Hosea talks about a repentance in chapter 6 that, like the morning cloud and the dew, that passes away. I think we ask the wrong question when we say, was his repentance real? The reason I say that's the wrong question is, it answers itself. Of course it was real, or God wouldn't have responded to it. God responded to it. It was certainly real. But that's not the right question, was it real? The question is, was it complete or incomplete? It was real as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. It was an incomplete repentance. And so what did Ahab receive when he had an incomplete humbling? Did he receive salvation? And the answer is no. Read the record. He received more time. He received a reprieve. A delay of judgment. That's all he received. More time. And that's the heart of God. When there's an incomplete humbling, God allows more time for that person to repent. God is so gracious. You see the patience of the Lord all the way through this. The fact is, Ahab only got 3 more years. And then he was killed in war. So he repented, but it was incomplete. He got more time, like the fig tree in Luke 13 was given more time. Jezebel was actually given another 20 years to repent. You talk about the mercy and the grace of God, and there's no record that she ever repented either. The whole story is calling attention to vision. See, Ahab was looking with these eyes. What did Ahab say when Elijah showed up in the vineyard? In verse 20 of chapter 21, he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Let me ask this question. Was this man of God Ahab's enemy? See, the reality is, as the best friend he ever had, Ahab, Elijah, the man of God. Ahab looked at Elijah and said, "You're my enemy." And he looked into the eyes of the one he held in his bosom, Jezebel, and thought that was his friend. The opposite is true. He was looking with these eyes. But Elijah was looking with the eyes of the heart. He was seeing things spiritually. And just like he learned to obey God by faith, and it didn't matter if God used him or somebody else. It didn't matter anymore. He obeyed by simple faith. Now he is looking by faith, and he's seeing things that nobody else sees. He's now sensitive in his ministry, and he's living by faith. Verse 29, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself? Only God could allow him to see that. You know, when you read the record, I don't know if you look in your life which revelation of God means more than another. I don't think we should rate them. This is not top and this is second and so on. But I'll tell you, in my life, if it weren't for the patience of the Lord, I don't know where I would be. Honestly, how patient he has been with this servant of the Lord. And when I look at God in the record in these five chapters from 1915 to 2 Kings 2 and verse 14, I see tremendous patience as God tries to reach out to this wicked man Ahab and his wife. He sends prophets. He sends men of God. He sends sons of the prophets. He predicts in wars and victories and gives them help over and over again. And all in vain, the man never responds. You say, was it worth it? The death of Nathan? The death of his son? The violent death? So a man could have an incomplete repentance? A guy's got to get killed by a lion? A prophet has to be wounded? A righteous man has to be murdered? His son has to be killed? Also, this jerk can have an incomplete repentance? Is it worth it? Suppose you were to go to heaven right now and look up Nathan and say, "Nathan, if you had to do it all over again, would you tell within you? Are you glad or are you sad that you took a rugged stand on the principles of God and held on to the patriarchal inheritance?" I don't know what he'd say, but I have an idea what he'd say. He'd probably say, "I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. Because my decision not only brought him another opportunity to come to know the Lord, but my decision changed the entire history of Israel, the entire history of the world. And for more than 6,000 years, I have had a testimony I never would have had. I made the pages of the Bible. I got into the scriptures." Nathan would say, "I wouldn't change a thing." You don't see with these eyes. We've got to trust the Lord. And that's what God was allowing him to do, Elijah. After that restoration, he began to see things. He was a man of focus. Let me give the third illustration. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, please. About 11 or 12 years have passed now. We see Elijah on a hillside, fellowshipping with the angel of the Lord. Don't forget who the angel of the Lord is. When you read in the Old Testament that expression, angel of the Lord, it is always the second person of the Godhead. It's always the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate form. The angel of the Lord, in all of his 13 appearances in the Old Testament, is God. God himself, the Son of God. He's the one that spoke out of the burning bush. This is the angel of the Lord. And now we see Elijah on the hill, and he's just talking as a friend talks to a friend with the angel of the Lord. At this time, in 2 Kings 1, Ahab is already dead, and now Ahaziah is the king. And the king had an accident. He was walking around upstairs and he fell through the ceiling, fell through the lattice. And evidently his wound, whatever it was, became infected, maybe gangrene or something. And so he wants to know, is he going to live or die with this infection? And so he sends out his servant. Well, let's read it. 2 Kings 2, verses 2 to 4.
And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ephraim, whether I shall recover from this sickness. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel, and you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ephraim? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have brought up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed.
And so the angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah, go down and tell him he thinks he's in trouble because of a falling through the ceiling. He's got a wound.
There's a spiritual problem.
But once again, he died. It's deeper than an infection. It's deeper than being injured. It's deeper than an illness. He is trying to find help from a false god. And he said, because of your spiritual problem, you'll die. Not because of your injury. Not because of your wound. And when the king hears this, he's very upset. And so he says, who is this guy who said such a thing to me? Go get him. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10.
Then the king said to him, a prophet of 50 with his 50. He went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, a man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am the man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Not fire.
I'm going to
come down. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Now you would think that the king, after this, would reflect on the history of Mount Carmel. It would have a repeat, fire coming down out of heaven. This time not on the sacrifice, but on these 50 men and the captain. And you think the king would reflect. But what does he do? Verse 11 and 12.
So he again sent him to another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your flesh. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed them and his flesh.
Wouldn't you think he'd get it by that time? 102 people are now dead. What does he do? Look again, verse 13 to 15.
So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up, came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah, and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50, the third 50, and now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down and went to the king.
Let's not just read this, la la la. This is Bible history. It contains spiritual principles. And once again, God is calling attention to the external and the internal. To these eyes and to these eyes. The eyes in our head and the eyes in our heart. In the first 50, the captain in verse 9 says, O man of God. And so he walked up to the mountain. O man of God, come down here. But he's going to arrest him. He's got 50 soldiers with him. But he calls him man of God. The second captain, verse 11, comes the same way. O man of God, come down immediately. But he calls him a man of God. Listen carefully to the fact, and you'll see the principle. Here comes a captain and says, man of God, really? You think I'm a man of God? Then you better respond. Because if you don't respond,
nothing in with you, but a fiery judgment.
See, it's easy to say, man of God, here's the mark. But there was no response. It was all external. It was all on the outside. And it's easy to sign a card and to raise a hand and to come forward and to join a group or join a church or something like that. But he's saying, if it's real, you call me man of God. If I am, then you better respond. Because if you don't respond, you will be judged. See, that's a great truth. That's a principle that follows all through the scripture. And once again, it's calling attention to the internal rather than the external. There's one final illustration of focus, and it comes to a climax in 2 Kings 2. Now next time, in fact, I'm going to give you an assignment, homework assignment. I would really appreciate it if you would read chapter 2 all the way from the beginning to the rapture, when he gets caught away, or actually even a little beyond that, where the mantle flies down and is received by Elisha. And we'll discuss that next time. But I want to introduce it this morning in terms of this great principle. This principle of focus. Elijah, in this chapter, is going to be one of the two men who were caught away without dying. Do you remember who the other one was? Enoch. Enoch went without dying, and now Elijah, don't forget, Elijah once prayed to die. I'll bet he's glad God didn't answer that prayer. It's about 11 or 12 years later. He's been pouring out his life into Elisha. He's ready to go now. And he asks his friend. Now Elijah, don't forget, he's been with Elijah for a dozen years. And this man's been pouring his heart into this servant, his friend. And now, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2.
Now it came about when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.
All right, try to just grab the principle here. Elijah's ready to leave. This is probably his best friend, Elijah. They've been together for a dozen years. He's not departed from him. He's been serving him faithfully. And so the man of God looks at his friend and he says, I'm ready to leave. I learned a lot in the secret place. I learned a lot in the public place. I learned a lot in restoration. Anything I can do for you before I go? Is there anything I can give you before I go? And so the man of God asks his friend, Elijah, what can I give you? And you know the answer. He says, I would like a double portion of your spirit. Now, don't think that double portion, that he's asking for two times as much as Elijah has. That's not what double portion means. Some have actually counted the miracles and said, Elisha did so many miracles, that's exactly two times as many as Elijah did. Is that a fact? And the answer is yes. He did exactly two times as many. Is that what it means, double portion? Absolutely not. The idea of double portion has to do with the spiritual blessing, the promise of the firstborn. The firstborn got the double portion. And it had to do with the spiritual blessing. That's what Esau and Jacob was all about. This desire to get the spiritual blessing and the double portion. In other words, Elisha is not saying, Elijah, I want wealth. I want recognition. I want a name. I want some kind of influence. What can I give you before I leave? He said, all I want is a spiritual blessing. That's all he wanted, was a spiritual blessing. And how does he answer that in verse 10? After a whole life of knowing the Lord in the secret place, in the public place, in complete restoration. Now he's ready to go to heaven. And Elijah does not say, you want a spiritual blessing? Then join something. He doesn't say that. You want a spiritual blessing? Get involved with something. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, develop your discipline. He doesn't say, fast, pray, study, sacrifice, tithe, get along with God. He doesn't say any of that. Notice what he says. Open. If you see me. If you see me when I'm going. Now, next time we're going to see what that means. You talk about distraction. Anybody here ever see a tornado? I mean, in real life, you have? Is it fun?
No.
I heard that it's kind of like a train and all that kind. If all of a sudden a tornado was building behind you, would you turn around and look at it? How would you not be distracted? That's exactly the challenge that was given to Elisha. Elisha was told, if you keep your eye on me and focus on me, then you'll get a spiritual blessing. And all of a sudden a tornado has come. He cannot look. He's got to stay focused. And God brings that tornado into such a way that he has to look through it, into it, and he sees the spiritual reality in the heart of the tornado. There are 50 men on the shore, and all they see is the tornado. You ever had a loved one die? Many times all people see is the tornado that comes in, turns things upside down, breaks the furniture, leaves the house in bed. They never see what really happened. They're not focused. They haven't seen inside the tornado where the reality is taking place. This man of God ready to go. And he said, I've learned a lot. You can't believe how much I've learned. Now I'm going to leave, and all I can say is focus. Focus. I don't know when I'm going to die. Several times I've had the opportunity, God hadn't been pleased to take me home. Got 6 kids. I got a wonderful wife. Got 14 grandchildren. Oh, word. If I knew that I was going to go today, you know what I told my 6 kids? Focus. Focus. Keep your eye on the Lord. Focus. That'd be my diet word. You know what I told my wife? Focus. Focus. Look to him. Look past the tornado. Look on the inside where the reality is. Then you'll know what really happens when a child of God is taken away to heaven. Focus. You know what I tell my 14 grandkids? Focus. Then you know what I would pray that all of my family would do like Elijah did? Carry it on. And before you leave, you tell somebody else to focus. And it goes on and on and on. And that's the whole message. And so we see that all through this historical section, this post-restoration man has learned to focus. In obedience to God, he's not just following a dead letter. He's learned to live and to focus and just allow it to pass through. In ministry, he has learned to live by faith and see things that no one else can see. In warning the ungodly, he's always calling attention to spiritual men. If I am a man of God, respond. Then as he leaves the earth, his final words, his only legacy. If you see, then the blessing is yours. Well, let's stop there. Pray together. Our Father, how we long to have those kind of eyes. Teach us what it means to put the mantle over our faces, to cover these natural eyes and to walk in union with the angel of the Lord with eyes that this world knows nothing about. Teach us how to obey you intuitively in life. Teach us to minister in faith. Teach us to warn in simple faith. Help us to help others to have hope.
we ask when Jesus